I'll take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be focusing on one verse today. And that one verse is meant to give us some deeper insight, understanding, or at least appreciation, those of us who've been believers for years, to again come to grips with the real meaning of Easter. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay. I'll ask the lights to come up here as well. There we go. Okay. After my surgery, I'm still a little in the dark here. Some of you were hoping I'd come here with big black raccoon eyes after my eye surgeries last week, but I kind of looked like raw meat the first day after surgery. I had 10 stitches underneath each eyebrow, but I don't think I'm that bad looking now all of a sudden. I look in the mirror and it got not that bad. So I asked for muscle implants, but he wouldn't do it, so I guess it's as much Hollywood as I can get for now. So I want to talk about what the cross meant to Jesus. If we were to ask, what does the cross mean to God? What does it mean to the world? What does it mean to the church? We got all kinds of different answers. And we would get different answers if we would ask the question, what did the cross mean to Jesus? But it's very important that today we address that question as we want to come to grips with what it is that he did for us. Our biggest problem, of course, is that we've turned our back to God. And it's not like, oh, guess what he did, or guess what she did. It's not the immensity of our sins. You know, in Isaiah, the prophet just made it very clear. All of us have turned to their own way. It's not how big our sins is. The biggest sin is not what we've done so much as we've turned our back to God. Everything else is just an outflow of that. But our biggest sin is we've gone our own way. Frank Sinatra made that song really popular. I did it my way. Nice song. But when it comes to the Christian faith, poor theology. You wouldn't want to sing that one in church. Because if you did it my way, you'd be going the wrong way. And that's not what we want to preach here. There is only one way. And God has done something wonderful that we can get back on track with him. But what can a holy, loving God do with people who've turned their back and gone their own way, along with Frank Sinatra and billions of other people in this world? What can God do to solve that problem? Let me illustrate it this way by this little parable of the man who fell into a pit and couldn't get out. A subjective man walked by and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person walked by and said, it's logical, someone should fall down there. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A mathematician calculated how deep the pit was. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. A Revenue Canada agent wanted to make sure you were paying taxes on the pit. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit. And a fire and a brimstone preacher said, you deserve your pit. And a Christian scientist observed, the pit is all in your mind. A psychologist noted, your mother and your father are to blame for you being in that pit. A self-esteem therapist said, believe in yourself and you'll get out of the pit. An optimist said, things could be worse. And the pessimist said, things will get worse. And Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. The point is, Jesus did not come to theorize. He did not come to moralize. He did not come to condemn. He didn't come to give tips. He came to pull us out of the pit. That's why we have Easter. It's just that simple. You and I have a problem. Easter is the answer. And yet, we are sort of guilty of making Easter a second-rate holiday to Christmas. It's as if Christmas is the pinnacle. And then Easter, well, yeah, we have that one day we celebrate his resurrection, but that's if you're here and haven't taken that week out of, kids are out of school, so you take that week to go on a quick holiday. And we kind of lose the impact the story has on our eternity. Because this is it. Yeah, he's born of a Virgin Mary. I did some great miracles. Taught some great stuff. Lived a high example. Set a high standard. But simply to validate what would happen at Easter. Easter is our story. That's where things turned around for us. And that's why we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got time for one verse. So let's look at verse 21. Hope your Bible is open. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21. And we see, first of all, his character, that he had no sin. The Bible says in verse 21, God made him who had no sin. The verse begins with the word God. It is God who came up with the idea of a cross. If I were to ask people, who put Jesus on the cross? Some of you might say, well, you know, the demonic world, the evil spirits, the bad spirit world, they put it in the minds of all the leadership to put him on the cross and do away with him. It's those bad spirits that put it in the minds of their leaders. This is a spiritual battle. Blame it on Satan. Others would say, well, it's that mob that said, crucify him, do away with him. It's the people that put him there. We could come up with all kinds of answers why Jesus died on the cross. None of them are primary reasons. They're true, but they're not the primary reason. The primary reason Jesus hung on the cross is because God put him there. Not people. God put him there. God designed it, he planned it, he purposed it. This was God's only possible way to bring about reconciliation between God and man. This was a God moment. This was God working out his plan of salvation. That is why in John 18, verse 11, Jesus could say, Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Who gave him the cup? The Father. This was God's idea. This was God's plan. The Father put him there. Hebrews 10, Jesus said, a body you have prepared for me, and I have come to do your will, O God. This was God's idea. God gave him a body. He designed that Easter would happen. And it was his way, not my way, it was his way of dealing with our sin problem. It is the only way you can bring a righteous, holy God and sinful man together and have a satisfying meeting encounter. There is no other way. So God took him who had no sin. He was without fault, no evil. Jesus knew all about sin, but he never sinned. He knew all about sin, but he never gave in. He knew all about sin, but he never flinched. He knew all about sin, but he never even came close to sinning. He never confessed a fault. He had no faults to confess. He never asked for forgiveness, so he had nothing to ask for forgiveness. Jesus never said, oops. Never made one mistake. He was sinless. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He never begged for a second chance. He was always faithful. He faced temptation head on and never slipped. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 46, no one could convict him of sin. That's why the apostle John, after 3 years of being with Jesus day and night, He could say in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Satan tempted him. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to trick him. People tried to trump up all kinds of false charges against him. But Jesus was a moral miracle. And that's why Pontius Pilate could say, I find no fault in him. That's why the Roman centurion cried out, truly you are the Son of God. Of all the billions of people that have lived and will live, only one had no sin. It was Jesus. And so we see his character. He who had no sin. Secondly, we see his sacrifice. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He was made sin for us. That is his sacrifice. That's what Easter is all about. Dr. John White, who was a psychiatrist in Winnipeg back in my younger days when I attended college and seminary, just outside of Winnipeg, and a couple of times he would come and do a chapel service. And not only was he a well-known Christian psychiatrist in Winnipeg, who also taught at the U of W, but he was also a pastor at Church of the Way, downtown Winnipeg. And he talked about he shared an incident when he was a student doctor. And on one occasion, he was supposed to give assistance at a clinic in downtown Winnipeg for those suffering from sexually transmitted diseases. And that day, for some reason, he was kind of late getting to the clinic. And so he just kind of came running up to the clinic, and already there's a long lineup of people from downtown Winnipeg waiting to be assessed at this clinic. And as he came running up to the clinic, the attendant standing there trying to do crowd control tried to get him to stand at the end of the line and said, well, here's the lineup right here. And he tried to convince the man, no. He says, I'm a medical student. I'm trained to be a doctor. And the attendant said, well, that's okay. There's probably more of you in the lineup too. Now get back in line. And it took him a while to convince the person, look, I'm not here because I have an STD. I'm not here to stand in line. I'm actually one of the people that's supposed to be on the other side treating them. I am a student doctor. And so, okay, so finally he was able to get into the clinic. With that experience, here's what he writes. I learned something very important that day. I didn't want to be associated with people who had that particular problem. Never mind having it. I didn't want to be associated with them while not having it. Just standing in line was embarrassing. I wasn't one of them. And you can understand why he would feel that way. Then he says this, I learned something in a small way, what it meant to the Lord Jesus to be identified with our sins. He who had no sin took the sins of the whole lineup and said, I'll take them all. I mean, I can just imagine him thinking, man, I don't belong there. I don't want to stand in that line. I don't want them all to come and heap their sins on me. I don't want to become sin. Look how awful it is. Look how much there is. And yet, he who had no sin was made sin for us. Our daughter-in-law-to-be. And our son's getting married here in June. The last one, hooray, so much for our money pits. And we'll be done all our weddings. Number four out of the way. And here in a few weeks, she and a number of other young people, they're sort of a class or part of a mission group that are going to downtown Hastings Street in Vancouver. I think it's one of the worst streets in Canada. And they are part of this mission group that will be living on the street for an entire week. So you basically sleep during the day somewhere on the streets, in a park somewhere, and then you're up all night ministering to the street people on Hastings. And the group that did it last year, of course, they had a whole week of no showers and looked terrible. And come Sunday, they went to a church. And as this group, this motley crew walks through the doors of the church. Of course, nobody in church and the pastor, nobody knew they were a Christian group that had been ministering this. They looked like these street people. Suddenly, a whole gang of them just walked into church. So it was very interesting the response they got. The pastor wasn't happy to see them there at all. And nobody was, you know, they all were standoffers. This group of, you know, those kind from Hastings walked in. And he said, you know, it suddenly gave us a feeling what it's like to be on the other side. Can you imagine what Jesus felt when he who had no sin was made sin for us? That's how much he loved us. It's absolutely incredible. And the Bible says he became sin. Not just he became a sin offering. Not just, well, he carried our sins. No, Jesus so identified with our sin, our guilt, our wrongdoing, our condemnation, he became sin for us. And at that moment on the cross, God saw Jesus and sin as one. He was made sin for us. And God the Father turned his back on Jesus so that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther, in writing about this, and we have to be careful because there's a fine line. You know, we say, well, he was made sin, but he still didn't become a sinner. So it's hard for us to comprehend what it all meant when it says he was made sin for us. But that's what the word says. Here's what Martin Luther writes. All the prophets did foresee in the Spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in the universe. He, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid on him the sin of all people, saying, you be Peter the denier. You be Paul the blasphemer, the persecutor, the cruel oppressor. You be David the adulterer. And we could add on to that list. We could say, you be the child rapist. You be the abuser. You be the kidnapper. You be the pimp. You be the murderer. You be the cheater. You be the liar. The Bible says, he became sin for us. Name any sin in the universe. He became that sin. He took it on himself and paid that price on the cross. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. Everyone. He didn't say, well, I'll take that one. Oh, well, I'll bear that one. No, took it all. The sins of the whole world. Now, I can only speak for myself. But if I had a book written of all my sins, and I'm turning 59 this summer, and I have my share of sins, so if all of my sins were written down, you'd probably only have a notepad, but I have a huge library. I mean, you take all my sins from day one I was born, all the things through my childhood, my teenage years, my young adult years into my adult life. You take all my sins, but they were all recorded. Every sinful thought, every sinful motive, every sinful action I've ever done. You write that all down for every second of every day of every year I have lived. And it'd be a library. You take all of that and you put that on my chest, on my heart, and it would crush me. Now, that's one person. Take the library, the personal library of every person in the universe that has ever lived and will live. You take that huge library of everybody's sins. And you lay them on Jesus. And say, you become sin for everyone for all time. Everyone! Folks, that's quite a sacrifice. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he became sin for us. That's our Lord. We can't fully explain. He didn't become a sinner. But somehow, all our sins were heaped on him, so he became sin for us and paid the price. Well, we can't fully understand or explain it, but historically, Christians have used two phrases to describe what Jesus did. Number one, he took my place. The Bible says, for us. Right there in verse 21. So he did it for us. He took my place. Secondly, he took my penalty. He was made sin for me. He took my place. He took my penalty. That causes me to ponder about two great truths of what Jesus did on the cross. It reveals to me the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we've lost. We have lost sight how sinful sin is. Look where it drove Jesus, straight to the cross and killed him. But not only that, it causes us to ponder that God's love is beyond comprehension. How could God love us so much that he would take my sin and lay it on his own son and that he would pay the price for it? Incredible. Galatians chapter 3 gives us another perspective. In Galatians 3 verse 13 we read this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now this is reference to the Old Testament. And back then what the Jews would do is if someone was deserving of death, they would stone that person to death. Then they would take this corpse and they would hang it on a tree for the day. And that was a sign to the universe. This person is under a curse. This person is being rejected by the world, by the community, and is being rejected by God. And you hung there as a shameful sign that you were rejected. You were a curse. You weren't worthy to touch the ground. There hung that corpse after being stoned and hung on a tree. Shamed, judged, rejected, ostracized, forsaken, punished. But that person hung there dead. Now look at Jesus. Shamed, judged, rejected, ostracized, forsaken, punished, crucified, but while he was alive. And in his life, he experienced becoming the curse of the universe and of God for our sin. That's Easter. That's Easter. That's what a huge work Jesus did on the cross. That's why we sing that old hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. What a beautiful work he did on the cross. There he poured out his blood. There he paid for my price, for my shame, my sin. On that moment, when he became sin, and he became a curse for us, and the Father turned his back to his Son, and as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the Son became fatherless, and the Father became sonless. As there was a split in the fellowship, and Jesus, the Son of God, became sin for us. That's Easter. That's the good news. He took my sin on himself. He paid the price. If it hadn't been for that, I can't explain it, but if it hadn't been for that, I couldn't go to the next part, the good part, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You need that part so we can have the gift. So we've seen his character. So it's right here in verse 21. He had no sin. We see his sacrifice. He had to be made sin for us. And thirdly, we see his gift, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All our sin is credited to him. All his righteousness is credited to me. I need to be right with God. I need to be accepted by God. I need to be welcomed by God. I need to be blessed by God. I need to be robed by God. And the way to do it is to have this great exchange. the only way to do it. I just give him my sin. And in turn, he gives me his righteousness, his holiness, his wholeness, his acceptance. There is a theological term for this. Some of you will have heard this word before. Some of you are going to kind of scratch your head and go, huh? It's called the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. Say the word imputation. Imputation. Man, you just learned something this morning. Ooh, you look so smart now. Okay. Imputation was a banking term back then, which means to put into your account, to credit to you. So, you buy this heavy Chevy from Westwinds. You fall on hard times and you can't make the payments. And Westwinds is on their way to take the truck back. You go, oh my goodness, am I embarrassed. Can't make the payments, they're coming to take my truck. And Pastor Art comes along. Man, have I got good news for you. I just won bingo last week and I've got lots of money. So, you know, I didn't. Just don't quote me on that one. And I say, you know what? I'm coming over right away. I'm going to beat Westwinds. I'll be there right now. And I'm going to have a check in hand and I'm going to pay for it. And I will have all my money credited to your account so that your truck will be paid for. And when they come, there's nothing to argue about. It's all paid for. It's all paid for. I will impute my riches into your account and pay for it. Now, years ago, in the early 80s, when we were living in Brooks, and I had been the pastor of the Free Church there for a bit, and I left the ministry, stayed, and became a drywaller of all things. That was my purgatory, I guess, for being there. And things were going well. It's a housing boom, and I thought, I have to get on the tail end of it. I got to get on the bandwagon. So I approached my wife's aunt, who lived out by Steinbach, Manitoba. I borrowed money from her so that I could go to the bank and borrow money for the house. I mean, I need a down payment before I could borrow money. So I borrowed the down payment so that I could have enough to borrow money. Well, you get the picture. We bought some land just on the edge of Brooks, had a new house built, drywalling was going well, I was busy. And then our very wonderful Prime Minister by the name of Pierre Elliott Trudeau came out with the National Energy Program. And overnight, all the oil rigs left Brooks for Kansas. And just like that, Brooks almost became a ghost town. I mean, there was no more drilling. I mean, everything was shut down right now. People were moving. Every street was for sale in Brooks. Our street was for sale. Our house was for sale. Nobody could sell their house, and I just kept begging, Lord, please. There is no work. Nobody was building anymore. Suddenly, I had no work. And I faced bankruptcy, and it was a very embarrassing thing to have to go to Lethbridge to their Consumer and Corporate Affairs and pick up bankruptcy papers. And when my wife and I came home, and I looked at those papers, and I just said, God, really? A former pastor having to declare bankruptcy? That's horrible. And oh, Lord, I know sometimes it just has to happen. You know, you get in a tight spot. I just said, Lord, please, bail me out. Sell this house. I advertised. Nobody came. One phone call. And I kept telling God, only it takes one buyer. Apparently, he didn't know that. So I told him, I said, Lord, I just need one buyer. One person phoned and said, could we come and look at your house? Just one phone call. And they bought it. Oh. Of course, I had to give the house away. And I owed money to all the subcontractors. I couldn't pay anybody. There was no work. Finally, God got me out of there, and I came to Nanton to be the pastor of the Baptist Church in Nanton. And for some years after, I was still paying my debts in Brooks. And I went to every subcontractor and said, I will not default. But if you will work with me, I will come back, and I will pay each one of you. But one of them was charging me 36% interest. They were all trying to force my hand. Of course, back then, that's when interest rates were 23% on houses. Remember anybody, 1982? 23%? Yep. No, okay. Well, okay. Anyway. And I said, trust me, I will come back. I will pay. It took me, I think, 5 years before I had all my subcontractors paid off. But I did it. But the point is this. In the middle of that, one of the men from the Free Church came up to me, and he was a wealthy man who owned a thriving company offered to come and bail me out. And I said, thank you, but I won't receive it. I got myself into this mess. I have to learn my own lesson. And I will go through this myself. Just encourage me, pray for me, but I'm going to do this myself. Which I eventually did. But when it comes to the sin of the soul, nobody can pay for it. Nobody can pay for it. Nobody can come alongside and say, well, I guess I'll just pay for the sins of your soul. Folks, nobody can get down inside. I can't even get down there and pay for it. What will I do with the sins in my soul, in my subconscious, in my mind, in my past? How can I wash those things away? No one can. Nothing can. Except one. Jesus took all those sins, took them upon himself, and said, I am the only one that is worthy to pay the price for the blemish of your soul. And he paid the price so that I could be free from my sin. And this is what we call the doctrine of imputation when he was credited. I credited him my sins, and he credited me with his righteousness. Man, as a Mennonite, that's a good deal. As a Scotsman, that's a good deal. As a German, that's a good deal. Especially when you're Dutch, that's a real good deal. That's awesome. That's good news. All my sins were credited to him. And when I put my trust in him, all his righteousness was credited to me. That's Easter. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Wow. He takes my debt, I get his credit. He paid what I owed and could never pay. And I received what he had and could never earn. In other words, the righteousness that God requires to make me acceptable before him, he provides it himself. Awesome. That's what we call the good news. He who had no sin was made to be sin for us, that in him we might be called, or might be made, the righteousness of God. Dr. Schaefer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary years ago, talks about the four great turnabouts. He said, you look at the history of God with mankind. You got God, you got Adam and Eve, you got man, humankind. Perfect fellowship. Till, of course, Adam and Eve did their thing in disobeying, turned their back on God, and decided to go their own way with Frank Sinatra. They did it their own way. They turned their back to God. As a result of what they did to God, disobeying him, God had to turn his back to them and send them out of the garden. And now there was animosity between God and man. And there was a lot of separation as they were driven out of the garden. Here's humanity. Here's God. They're at a stalemate. Sinful man does not deserve to come to our holy God, to his presence. And the holy God cannot put up with sin. So what does God do? Write us off? No. At a point in time, predetermined, he turned and through the cross of his Son came to us and paid the price for turning our back on him. He paid the price. There's only one turnaround left. He's done his part. All you have to do, all I have to do, is turn to him and accept what he has done for me that I may have fellowship with him. Folks, that is Christianity. That is our faith. It's not about our constitution. It's not about all our things that we do, church. This is kingdom living. This is what we're all about. Turning back to God because he first turned to me and paid the price and invites us to come home to him and credit him all my sins so he can credit me with all his righteousness. Will you come back to him? I want to close with my little testimony, my story. As you're aware, I was born and raised in a Christian home. And I acted like a Christian. I think I usually look like a Christian. I sometimes talk like a Christian. Once in a while, I smelt like a Christian. I did everything a Christian did. So much so that as a little kid, I would do my share, and I would actually do more than my share. I used to play the accordion back then, which I hate to even admit. And when I was a little 10-year-old, I would take this big accordion and play in front of the church and try to bless them with the old hymns on my accordion. And when I became a teenager, I joined the choir, and I learned to sing tenor, and I sang in the church choir. And in my last year of high school, and then the year after, because of my knowledge of the Bible and being a good little art, I became an assistant Sunday school teacher for the youth class. Nobody knew I wasn't a Christian. Nobody knew. Because I talked like them. I looked like them. I acted like them. And I believed what they believed. And so I was just one of them. There was at least two people who knew I wasn't a Christian. I knew. And God knew. A year out of high school, I was in Bible school. I went to Bible school for a whole year without being a Christian. I was there for sports and girls. I had two very good reasons to go to Bible school for guys, believe me. Had a ball. But God caught up with me. And said, Art, you're a big fake. You're a pretender. And I always used to sing Elvis Presley. Oh, yes, I'm the great pretender. Pretending that I'm doing well, but my need is such. I pretend so much I'm lonely, but no one can tell. I used to love seeing elders. Another sin of mine. Anyway, no. I was a fake. I was a total fake. And at the end of my Bible school year, just before Bible school ended, I became a Christian. I went to one of my professors and I said, you know, I'm not even a Christian and I'm tired of being a fake. And I just want to get right with God, because I felt inside, I felt this weight, this heaviness, phoniness, and I was very insecure about my future, my eternity, because I knew if I died, I knew I wouldn't go to heaven. I knew that. That was a big fake. So I went to my professor, and I told myself, I need to become a Christian. I want to. And he had no idea I wasn't a Christian. So that evening in his office, we both got on our knees. And he prayed with me, and I accepted Christ. I committed my life to Christ. And I experienced that the great doctrine of, what's the word? Imputation. I credited Jesus all my sins. And he credited me all his righteousness. And that evening, on my knees, I became a child of God. And I had a born-again experience in my heart as I had a new start with God. My life turned around. And I became a true child of God. I want to share my story with you, because it is possible that you have come to this church for a long time and you walk like a Christian and you smell like a Baptist and you talk like a good Christian and you walk the walk and you talk the talk and you do everything and you look so good. But deep down inside, you've actually never made that transaction. Could it be, just as there finally had to come a time in my life, I had to stop and say, that's it. It's time to get right with God. Could it be that today is that day? And it's time to stop pretending. Because folks, you may not have much time left. It's time to get real. It's time to get serious with God. It's time to swallow a little bit of pride and say, it's time to get right with God. Could this be the morning? Could this be the best Easter of your life? One Sunday, driving home from church, little girl asked her mom a question. Mom, The pastor said today that God is so big He holds the world in His hand. Is that true? Oh, yeah, honey, that's true. God is that big. But the pastor also said that if we have faith in Jesus and ask Him to come in to be our Savior, God will come and live in us. Is that true? Well, yes, honey, that's also true. But Mom, if God is bigger than we are and He comes to live in us, won't He show through? Yeah. No. Would you like to let Jesus show through you, come into your life, and impute to you His holiness and His righteousness and His forgiveness, give you a whole new start, and then open the door to eternity with Him? I'm going to stand for a song, and so would you stand with me as we want to sing that last song. And as we sing that song, do we have that last, those words, Gerald? Okay. And as we sing the song, and as it just kind of reflects us coming to the Lord. And this is a song that was made popular years ago. But you may feel at home, man, this is not something I want to do right here. And you know what? This is between you and God. But I want to give you an opportunity. Because could it be that today is the day that you're going to say, you know what? It's time. It's just time. And as we sing this song, just as I am, and as we just give ourselves to the Lord, I'm inviting you, if you have never asked Jesus to come to your heart, if today is the day you feel that tug on your heart, I'm inviting you, as we sing this song, no more pressure, but as we sing this song, if God is doing business in your heart, I just invite you to come forward. Just sit on the front here. And when the service is over, I'll just come alongside you and I'll pray with you. We're going to do some business, and we're just going to trust God to credit you with His righteousness and get right with God. What a great Easter it would be. This could be the best Easter of your life as we just give ourselves to Him. So as we sing, if the Spirit of God is calling you and saying, today's the day, this is it, this is what you've been waiting for, here's your opportunity. Would you just come, discreetly just come and sit down, and someone will come alongside you and just sit with you, and we'll just pray with you. We're just going to do business with God. And make sure that Easter is not just a holiday, it's an experience in your heart. Would you like to do that?